My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the third chapter, and it's verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I'm following this theme of seeking God, but I feel it's important each time that I deal a little with the ordinary view of seeking God, in the sense that we usually think of a person who is becoming a Christian and becomes a Christian and is being dealt with by God, and in a sense we are able to say that they are found. So in this particular chapter it does both. So I'll go through that. When we talk about seeking God, we have a very good description, really, by Paul of what happened to himself when he lived in the darkness of Judaism. And he was an Orthodox Jew. And in verses 5 and 6, we have these words: as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church; touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Those three things of their own are not evil or wicked things. If I may name them again, to be orthodox is a good thing. To be scrupulous in one's conduct is to be commended. And zealous in one's religion is also a very desirable thing. Those three things of themselves are not wicked or bad or evil in any way. But when these three things become the basis for a ticket for heaven, then they become the opposites. They become from what you might call a gain to a loss. For if we should rest everything upon our orthodoxy and our knowledge only, and that we should rest everything upon the virtue of our conduct, or everything upon our zeal, then those things that seem to be such advantageous things become a loss and are no longer a gain. And this is really what the apostle discovered. But what things were gained to me, and they were at one time, they were gained to me, but what things were gained to me, I count them loss for Christ. That is, they actually hindered him. And they hindered him because he was totally preoccupied with them and followed each one to its conclusion, his zeal even to persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the reception of Christ means that jettisoning of all these things as our basis for trust. So if a person puts it like this, well, I'm very faithful, I do my best, I give in the collection, I'm enthusiastic about the things of church, and I also believe in Jesus Christ as my Saviour, they haven't really understood. But if they put it like this: I value Christ everything to me, he is my all in all, and he is my Saviour, my sins are forgiven. And he doesn't need to go any further, but if you can inquire, if you like, and say, well, do you do anything? Yes, well, by his grace, he allows me to do this, that, and the other. But you do not lean upon them. There are evidences that God has worked in you. You lean upon the finished work of Christ only. So in one sense, we jettison even these good things, such as being orthodox, scrupulous in our conduct and zeal, even those are laid aside in order that I may win Christ. For people, for generations in our own country, have been leaning upon the tradition of chapel and church going without really leaning upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Very similar position to the Apostle Paul. Yea, doubtless, it says in verse 8, I count all things but loss. What does he want then? In order that he may have this, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had seen that that was the most precious thing of all. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And sure, many Jews would have been offended at that, and saying, what did you say all this was? Because that's where we are. We are zealous, we are scrupulous in our conduct, we are careful in our behaviour, and we are orthodox Jews. He said, well, if that hinders you from coming to Christ, it is rubbish, it is done. That's all it is. If that is a hindrance, you have to jettison it all if you're going to understand what it means to lean upon Jesus only. Then he talks of being found in him. And I'm trying to do this very briefly. To be found in Christ. In this particular chapter, he puts it in this way. I am no longer depending, it's really repeating what he said. I am no longer depending on my own righteousness. You know, standing before God and saying, look at me, I'm a faithful Jew. I know all the doctrines, I know all the teachings, I know the book of Psalms of my heart. I know much of the prophets. I follow the law. And as far as you can point at all the details and the ramifications they had of the law, as far as I can see, I'm blameless in all these things. I've been very, very careful, and I'm very enthusiastic as a Jew. But his saying is this, that was self-righteousness. And so he no longer leans upon his own righteousness. That is the issue, really. But rather, there is a righteousness which God approves of. It is the righteousness of God, and it is found in Jesus Christ. And so we have this miracle where he says, well, there was a time I leaned upon my virtue and my righteousness and my goodness. You can do this outside formal worship, and you can do it inside formal worship, where you lean upon your goodness, and where that transfer has taken place, and he leans upon Jesus. And in that we know as well that our sin is dealt with on Calvary, and the virtue of Christ and his righteousness comes to us. And McShane puts it in that very concise and beautiful way. He says, dressed in beauty, not mine own. You're able to say then, I have found what I wanted. The excellency which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am found in him. So there is that sense of a seeker. And he's able to say, yes, through a very painful route, says the Apostle Paul, yet I was found of him, and I found him. And in one sense, the journey is over. And in another sense, the journey still continues. And we have then lovely stepping stones of grace on this pilgrimage and this pursuit of God, until travelling days are done, until we see him face to face. And this is what verse 10 does. He said, yet I want to know him better. I want to know more of him. This person whom I have found as my Redeemer, my Saviour, my Lord, and my all, I want now my total life to be a pursuit of the things of God. And it's expressed in this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, it's by no means an easy verse. It's not difficult in the sense of its straightforwardness, but it's not an easy verse to bear. It's not an easy verse to take. Yet it is necessary if we claim to understand anything of the gospel. Now, there are some points here. They're like little stepping stones. What's the first thing in this verse? That I may know him. So it is the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'll go through the points, but let me ask you, first of all, ourselves, myself, we do. How real are things to you? I'm not asking you whether you know your doctrines, and I know it is essential that we know our doctrines, because they are things that teach us about God. And if we are not taught about God, we don't know what kind of God he is. If we are not taught about the person of Christ, we do not know what kind of person that we are worshipping. But if we say that we have come and claim that we have come to Calvary, and the burden of my heart rolled away, and we are forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, do you love him? And do you walk in your life, or do we walk in our lives with that sense of the presence of God, and that we do not walk alone? The first day of the week, this Sabbath day, we spend it in the house of God, learning and worshipping in our heart and delighting in him and wanting to know more, and then applying it in our hearts as well, so that we're able to say, yes, these precious truths are in order that I may know him. Teaching is not an end in itself. It can be. You can have a person who makes even scriptural knowledge an end in itself, and they can pride themselves on the thousands of verses they know and yet not know him. And a person can also pride himself in his knowledge of the doctrines of grace and all the other doctrines, and they say, I know all the doctrines inside out, and yet it has been an end in itself. They haven't used them for the purpose that they were intended for. In order that I may know him. Our Christian faith is a personal one. There are lists of things that we learn and that we must know, but at the end of the day, it is a person. I walk with him, and we are never, ever alone. Is he like that to you? Have you got there? If you are there, that's a very lovely thing. He says that I may know him. It is a simple expression. He's really resuming the thought that we find in verse 8, that I might know the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That this knowledge, not only intellectually so, but might be a living thing in my heart and in my experience. This surpassing excellency with which nothing can ever compare. Now then, how does he go about it? Now, first of all, what do I know about Jesus that thrills my soul? Well, the experience of sins forgiven. You know, if you know this morning, you're able to say, yes, not only do I know that he died for my sin, but I know that he died for me. And that my debt is cleared. And that there is that lovely balm of Gilead in my mind and in my heart and my total being. That I am a forgiven person. I'm not perfect. We have many faults hanging about us still. But we are in Christ, and in that position we are perfect. And to know, yes, I am forgiven. And we look at Jesus with the eye of faith and say, I love thee, Lord, for that. I love thee for wearing that crown. I love thee for bearing those nails. I love thee for bearing the weight of my sin. I love thee, Lord. And then also to know that he fulfilled the law for me and he gave me the righteousness that he didn't need to have for himself because he was sinless by his very nature. And he says, wear this. I've taken your sins away. You're clean. Don't be naked. Wear this. Wear my beauty. Wear my garments. And that when we become a Christian, there's something of the beauty of Jesus rests upon us. Is it not true? When two have lived together for a long time, that they get to know each other very, very well. They know each other's taste in clothes, they know each other's taste in food, they know what will please them, what will displease them, you know, and as if they have been towards the end of life, 40, 50, 60 years and so on together, that they're able to say, you know, well, we know each other so well, so very, very well. And almost, although they are still two, they're almost like one. The wedding ceremony is described like that in Ephesians, that we are as one. And that union with Christ is the same. Although we have our own identity, and of course he is the Son of God, yet in some kind of mysterious, lovely way, we are as one. We have learned to think like he thinks. May the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. And it has a beauty and a radiance all of its own. This is not complicated. This is not so deep that a person cannot understand. It is a vital living knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To know him. Well, what can help me? Surely there are aids that can help me. Well, yes, there are. And here's a little less. I'm not saying it's a comprehensive one. But just some things to help us. I honestly believe, and I'm speaking now perhaps as just as an individual rather than thinking of expounding the scriptures, and that I have found in my life that the attendance of the Sabbath day worship, or worship during the weekday, whatever it may be, has helped me immensely. If you ask me now, you know, before I became a minister, do I remember all the sermons? No, I don't. Or when Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to come on his yearly visit here, if you ask me, can I remember every text? I can remember some, and I can remember some great truths that thrilled my soul. But do I remember them all? No, I don't. But what I do remember is on a Wednesday afternoon, it seemed to be always sunny when it came. It's my imagination. It's sometimes raining. But I also think it was sunny. And the sun would be coming down just about here. And it was such a lovely sight. And I thought, I love this. And it's just sit about there. I love this. I love to be in the house of the Lord. I love to sing hymns. I love to hear the word expounded. It's such simple things. There's nothing complicated. They're pure and simple. And I thought, I love them. And they make me love God. And bring him near to me. And the company of God's people is not just sitting next to one another, but we are in the company of the Lord's people. And more than that, he is with us. You see that to you? Then also, the proper use of the Lord's table. That we, you know, I know that this can become almost a superstitious thing, but forget that part of it. That when it comes to the time of a Holy Communion, that we would be there. And if there has been a hindrance in our life during that month, that in some way feel that we haven't put right yet, well, I would not be able to take of it, that I should bring condemnation myself, yet at the same time, to be there, you know, and to do one's best as far as one is able to make the right use of the Lord's table. And in this life also, the imitation of Christ, to be like him. You know, when somebody says something, it's so easy for say, well, he annoyed me or he irritated me, and to respond in a way that anybody or everybody would do. But rather to think, what did he do? How would he react? And what he tell me to do? And to know my scriptures so well. Now, do you read your scriptures? I'm sure that you do. I'm sure I'm talking to people who don't neglect them, you know. And there are lovely ways of reading the scriptures. Some people take one chapter a day or one passage. That is lovely. You know, it is right that we should endeavour to go through the Bible at least once. I can manage to say 1.5 times in the year, and to do so thoroughly and well, to know the scriptures. There are many little things that can help us to do that, and to know God's word. Until in the end, you know, when you're coming through an epistle that you read last year, or twice, as the case may be, you feel as if you are walking on home ground, that you are so familiar with the word of God. It's become a very part of you. It helps you to know him. To be of a forgiving spirit. It's so easy to be angry. You're so easy. But it is wonderful to forgive. And love. It is so easy to be kind of neutral. But it is wonderful to love. And as well as that, the study of the Word of God devotionally, as well as reading it as best we can, as from information point of view, but devotionally. I love hymns. And I love psalms. You know, I know we left one hymn out, and it's almost been a pain to do it. But somehow I feel, you know, that we do so many things, and it's I suppose, expedient. I'm sure we'll come back to it, knowing me. I love hymns. And you know what I love? When we all get up to sing a hymn to our glorious God. You know, it's communion in a way. It's a communication with him. Do you pray? And to pray, well, you're not going to pray just into thin air, are you? You're going to address your Father, and you're going to come to him in the name of Jesus Christ and in his merits, and you're going to be led by the Holy Spirit. And you know, sometimes prayer seems just so ordinary, but you go through it, and we mustn't neglect it. But there are times when you feel very close to him. These are means of grace. You talk about him. I'll ask you a question. If you have a very great interest in your life, don't you love talking about it? You know? Or if there is a game or some interest or some activity that you follow with great interest, don't you love talking about it? You know, you enjoy talking about it. Do we talk about him as we ought to, as those who love him? Do you remember this hymn by Toplady? I'll use one verse. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in him, thee to praise and thee to know, constitutes my bliss below, thee to see and thee to love, constitutes my bliss above. We shall be eternally with him, eternally with him. You know, there will be a time, I'm speaking now, if the Lord tarries, when by the very nature of things, that none of us will be here, and there'll be another congregation here. And where will we be? If we are the Lord's, we shall be eternally with him. And I will not be able to address you then, if I address you at all then, and say, well, will be a time when we will not be here in eternity. That will not be true, because we shall be there forever. You know, in a way, it's as if now we were learning to love him, because when we get there, we will be able to love in a way that we haven't got the capacity for it now, and to worship him there in a way that we are unable to do now because of our very frailty. The second little word is the power of that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, what is the power of his resurrection in my life and in your life? Now, this can be mistaken. Let me tell you what it is not. It is not the power by which Christ was raised from the dead. It's not that power. Many people think it is. I don't think it is a terrible mistake to think that, but it is not that. But it is this power. It is the power which the resurrected Christ gives over to his people in raising them, now this is the place, from the sepulchre of sin to the newness of life and the continuation of the flow of that power. Now, where is he now? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. And he is greatly interested in me this morning, and he's interested in every one of you this morning, and he desires to give you all the best that we are able to have here on earth in our pilgrimage. So I say to him like this now, Lord, all of us here want the power of thy resurrection. And he might say like this, well, what do you mean by that? We mean by that, that power that brought us from a terrible place when we were in the pits of unbelief. And it seemed that there was no way we could get out. We scratched the sides many times and slid back into the mire. But then one day, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and unfollowed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went out and followed thee. So that I thank thee. What power did that? It was the power of our gracious Lord that brought me from unbelief into faith, from darkness into light. And that power is the power of the resurrection. That is the power, that power that he gives to his people when he brings from death to life, and also in life provides them with this daily power in their earthly pilgrimage. Its purpose is sanctification. It destroys sin in our heart. In asking for the power of his resurrection, the power that is of the resurrected Lord, that he might give me power in my life today, it is a power that destroys sin and makes me hate sin in my life. And it is a power that enables me to live a life that forgives and that loves and that forbears and lives to the glory of God. And Paul says, give me more and more of that power. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall wake. Then there's something else here. The price. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. Well, how shall we describe that? This union with Christ and with his suffering. Well, this is what it is not. It is not a share of the suffering of the cross. It's not that. It's not a share of that, so that we are able to say that we had a part in that. It is not that, because he alone pays the penalty for our sin. And it is completely and absolutely paid by him and not by ourselves. And we do not make any contribution whatsoever in that payment. None whatsoever. But there is a suffering. The suffering of the body of Christ. That is, of the church of Christ here on earth. As if you might say, there in this center part is that great redemption where Jesus Christ suffered for our sin. So that when I come to him, my sin is forgiven. The principle, the power of sin is dealt with. Sins past, present, future are forgiven. And we are complete in him. Then there is a wider circle then, which is his church, the body of Christ. That we are part. Every one of us are part of the body of Christ. And we are fitly framed there. And there is a certain amount of suffering that the church will suffer on earth for his name's sake and for the gospel's sake. And we each will have our share. And then we have a fellowship of his sufferings, which is not the suffering of Calvary. Says Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now then, these are the apostles speaking, you might say. What did Jesus say? This is what he said in Matthew 16, verse 24. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Not my cross daily, but his cross daily. Now, what is that cross? It is not the Lord's cross. That is unique, and we can never interfere with that. Or we are in some way trying to give a contribution to our salvation. Our salvation is completely of the Lord. It is not that. The fellowship of his suffering. Yet there is a fellowship of his suffering. And here is another one. It is not, and I say this tenderly, because it is only really an expression, and I don't think we mean it either, but we have probably all used it sometime. When we see somebody having a really hard time, and it seems to be one of those families that everything seems to be going wrong for them for a number of years. Then it's another family like that. Or they have something in their family that it is hard for them to take. Not a sin particularly, but some great difficulty or sorrow or affliction in their lives. And we say, they've had a heavy cross to bear. Now we say it as a figure of speech, but let's be clear about it. That is not the cross of Christ. That is the you might say, the cross of, if you want to use the word cross there, it is the weight of affliction and the sorrows of this world. It is not that. It is suffering for the gospel. We can suffer for all sorts of things, but it is suffering for the gospel. Jesus said these words also in Matthew 10, verse 38. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Or let me use it in an illustration like this. There is a price to be paid. Jesus Christ has paid the price of our salvation. And with that we cannot interfere. And with that we must not get mixed up. That is for us and for our benefit. And we know that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But what is this? What is this that we have to bear for him then? What is this cross that I have to take up daily? Well, you remember I've often quoted Amy Carmichael to you, these words from a poem of hers. "He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar." Today we want a Christianity which is like the age we are living in. It is a desire to bring the church lower down. And I think it was mentioned this morning on the radio about that, that this was being passed by authorities of some churches to bring the standard of the church lower down so that other people would feel more at ease in the church. Well, it's been happening for a long time anyway. But I don't think we understand. You think of a battle. And if somebody comes back and brings news of the battle, and as he says, "I've been in the midst of the fray. I've been fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been suffering for his namesake." You look at him, and his uniform is spotless. And his armor is shining. And the arms that he carries, whatever century you want to take them from, look as if they were absolutely new and never been used. He said, "Were you there? Were you there, or were you an observer? Were you there? Or were you fighting some little play battle, a little chance battle of your own somewhere? Having a little game on your own, like a little Indians and Cowboys thing. What were you doing? Were you there? Did you really suffer there? He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar. Is it not true that this gospel of ours, that we are a peculiar people? We, the world cannot understand us. We're odd people. We sit in these uncomfortable pews and so on, and various things, and listen to reasonably long, not very long, but quite long sermons, and so on. What do we get out of all this? And we live certain lives, we don't do certain things, and we keep to a certain other way, and we will be criticized for this, and children in school will suffer for it, and young people will not join in the type of festivities of Christmas that they have at work, but rather will enjoy the means of grace. And because of all these things, every now and again, we clash against the world. Why? It is a battle. And it is a battlefield. We don't join the other side. We keep to our own side. We are on the Lord's side. We are chosen to be soldiers and to serve the King. There'll be no one ever who'll have no wound or any scar. It's like that. Then the pursuit. Aim to win the prize. He says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know what I'm doing. I can see my destination. I know there is a place reserved for me, and I've been preserved for that place. But I'm going to get there. I'm going to make my calling and election sure. I'm going to examine myself every now and again and see whether I be in the faith. I don't want to make any mistakes in this. I want to be sure that I am the Lord's and unmistakably a child of God. And I will not have anything that will give anybody any confused idea about myself. They might not that they might say, I think he's the Lord, but I'm not sure. But they can say, yes, he's the Lord. He's a Christian, and he loves his Savior, and he loves the Lord, and he talks about him and lives for him. He says, I press. What does that mean when you're running? I should imagine I'm no runner in that kind of physical way. But I should imagine a person is running, and even if they're going at a steady pace, and so on, there comes a time when it's almost a pain, and they have to overcome that pain and a dreadful exhaustion. And they still go on. Why do they go on? In order to win the prize. But we know that the prize is ours. Yet we run as if it depended upon us. The Pharisees didn't bother running. They had arrived. There was nothing more that could be added to what they had. There have been many teachings of sinless perfectionism in the Christian church. Well, we have arrived even now, so we needn't strain or struggle. Paul is saying, you may think you've arrived. He's talking to various groups in the church. But I know I'll get there, but I haven't arrived yet. And by arrived, he means in his destination in glory. How can it be achieved? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He says, this is how to run, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What tremendous advice. Supposing now this morning that we were all runners. And supposing that, let us say, I've got two examples. Here's a rather negative one. Supposing that every one of us had a terrible skeleton in the cupboard. Something that we had done in the past that was an awful shame to us. And we hate to think upon it. It was before we were converted. And we feel terrible, or after, and we had repented of it. And Satan keeps coming to me. And Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. What shall I do? And this is what we normally do. We are running, but we look back and say, oh, that awful sin. Oh, that sin. And this one Welsh hymn, the line is, Cydd fy meir hag y werin, hide my sins from my fellow peasants, from my fellow human beings. Hide my sins from them, O Lord. Because none of us look like to be exposed. But you know, if you're going to go on running or looking at things that have been forgiven, then you'll not run well. You'll fall and you'll stumble and you'll stagger and you won't know where you are going. You know this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what shall I do? Upward I look. Or onward, and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And I can go on looking ahead, and I can shout to the end. He can listen if he wants. I am forgiven. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been daily cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I will not look back. I will not stagger or fall or stumble or waste time. I will run. I will press towards the mark. That's one kind of hindrance. And the other is this. We stop and say, you know, we can do this in ordinary things. And say, well, I'll have a look at how good I've been. And meditate upon a very good thing that we did. And it was a good thing, maybe. And how we helped the minister or the elders to do something, and whatever it may be. Or we helped somebody in trouble. And a little smile comes on and says, that was a really nice thing to do. I'm ever so pleased I did that. I'm ever so glad. I couldn't have done it without the Lord. He was very nice to me. What are you doing? You're looking back on past success. It has the same effect. You fall. You stumble. We do not look back on past failures. We do not look back on past success. But we look forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if Satan says, come on now, indulge and have a little look at some past success. Just a little indulgence. Just do that. And you'll say to him, no, I will not do that, because I'm in a hurry. I'm in a hurry to get home. My destination is glory. My destination is God. I will not look. Ah, then you're not as good as you think you were. Then what about this? What, you did this or said that to the other? Examine it again and see if you're really forgiven. No, I will not. I trust my Savior. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. And I will press on towards the mark. I will pursue him until traveling days are done. And I shall be in glory. That's what Paul said. He says, that's how I do it. And shall we do the same? Fight the good fight. Remember, he said, I fought the good fight. When you're talking to Timothy, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before thee lies. Christ is the way and Christ the prize. Cast care aside. Lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust, and thy trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Let us run well. Let us press towards the mark. Running, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and thank thee for thy blessed word. We learn from it, Father. But help us, O Lord, to apply it in our lives that we might not be hearers only. Every one of us can be guilty of that sometime or another. Help us, O Lord, to put these things into practice and that we might walk with the Lord in the light of his word. For thy name's sake. Amen.